Brothers and sisters, will you pray with me? Father in heaven, I thank you for this day that you have given to us, that this day is a day made by you to reveal your glory. And so I ask that you would open our ears and our minds, that you would loosen my tongue so that we might behold the word of Scripture. And so by the power of your Spirit, behold the word of your Son, and so be changed to be like him. It's in his name that we ask these things. Amen. Please be seated. So this may come off as a little self-obsessed or myopic, but I really enjoy stories about pastors. They're not always the most exciting, but there's something about them, the sort of like look into the psyche of what makes a person crazy enough to like try to lead a church tick, that it's usually pretty interesting. There's some of my favorite books, actually, books like Gilead, Silence, Graham Greene's The Power and the Glory. My mom really likes those British shows where there's the country priest who has nothing better to do than like solve murders. In these like oddly highly populated towns that can somehow sustain a murder every week. But I haven't gotten into those. But one thing that I did see recently was the film First Reformed. And this is sort of an artsy film, only playing at the Terrace. But this film stars Ethan Hawke as the pastor of a small, withering New England congregation. There's only about 10 people in his church every Sunday, but nonetheless, he carries on his duties as a minister. He preaches from the word, he administers the sacraments, and he visits people and counsels them. And there's a point in the film where this young couple invites them over to their house in order to counsel the husband. And this young couple met as environmental activists, and that's sort of their life's passion and work. But the husband has been overtaken by despair. You see, the things that he has seen in his line of work have led him to such a dark place that he has lost all hope for humanity and even questions the morality of bringing a child into this world. And there's a point where he's talking to the pastor and he asks, "Will God forgive us for what we've done to this world? Will God forgive us for what we've done to this world?" Well, being raised as an evangelical Christian, my automatic response in my seat was to cry out, of course God will forgive us. That's the whole point of the cross and the resurrection, that there is no sin too great that God cannot forgive. The blood of Christ is sufficient. Of course. But the pastor in First Reformed is a bit more ambivalent. He sort of thinks and he says, "Who can know the mind of God?" And then as he leaves that situation, he internalizes that question, can God forgive us? And that actually propels him into this long, dark journey to the pit of despair, the dark night of the soul. Will God forgive us? This question, which I find really easily answerable, and you probably do too, it takes on a new dimension of challenge for us, I think. If we restate it, not as, will God forgive us for what we've done, but can God fix everything that sin has broken? Can God reverse the curse? Can God heal everything? In the words of Samwise Gamgee from The Two Towers, can God make everything sad come untrue? And for many Christians, the answer to that is no. And that's apparent in an end times theology like Left Behind, which sort of ends with everything, believers getting sucked up through a vacuum to be off in heaven, and then everything else just gets blown up. And maybe that's not your own theology, your own belief, but others of us can be a bit more ambivalent. We can say, well, I hope God can fix things. But as we begin to look out at our world and the brokenness in it that is so apparent through our media and through our news feeds, we can become apathetic. We can become resigned that this is just the way things are. And we can withdraw, distract ourselves, not look head on at the reality of the darkness of sin. Or we can also turn to activism and vigilant crusading for justice and for what is right and what is good. But oftentimes that activism becomes exhausted and we become cynical. And both of these dispositions, the disposition of withdrawal and the disposition of activism, actually ends up becoming one of hopelessness. And then we have the Apostle Paul, who in this morning's letter to the Ephesians gives us an indefatigable, definitive answer to this question: can God fix everything that sin has broken? Paul says yes. And so as we look at today's passage, we will see a vision of hope that overwhelms our own despair and apathy and invites us to live lives grounded in that same hope. So turn with me, if you will, to the letter of Ephesians. It is found in page 976 of your Black Pew Bibles, or in your own Bible at its own place, or on your screen, your iPhone or tablet. Ephesians was written from a Roman prison cell, a place of hope indeed. And Paul wrote it to encourage the church in Ephesus, and he encouraged them by giving them a vision of what the gospel grandeur is, of what God has in store for his creation through the gospel. And then he gives them a call, an invitation to live a new life, to live in a new way because of the goodness of the gospel, because of what God has done. And so it's this vision and an invitation that Paul writes out in the six chapters that we find. But in the first chapter, in verses 3 through 14, we find Paul pulling back the veil and showing to us the cosmic mystery of God's will for his creation. John Calvin, the French theologian, commented on this passage by saying that the lofty terms in which Paul extols the grace of God towards the Ephesians are intended to rouse their hearts to gratitude, to set them all aflame, to fill them even to overflowing with this same disposition. And I would suggest that's what this passage can do for us. It can set us aflame with gratitude and with hope. So let's read it again, although I will say, Matt, you did a lovely job reading it the first time, so this is not to your detriment. Starting with verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Wow. In the Greek, I believe that's just one sentence. I think most like third grade grammar teachers would give Paul an F for that. But Paul doesn't care. He's just going. He's just spouting. He's on a roll. And that's quite a theological tongue twister that we could spend years unpacking. But this morning, I only have about 15 minutes. And so I would like to focus us on three specific things. And as we draw out these three specific things, I hope that we receive a picture of hope and of beauty that overwhelms our despair and our apathy and our exhaustion with the cruelty of this world and our own sin. A picture that will set our hearts aflame with hope. So here are the three key things: God's gift of the gospel, God's unfailing determination, and the cosmic mystery of God's will. first, God's gift of the gospel. Paul loads almost every single verse in this passage with gift language. He writes every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, adoption as sons, redemption, the riches of his grace, which he's lavished on us, the inheritance that we will have possession of, and on and on and on. But I think that these can go over our heads. We hear things like spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, and we kind of think of that as being good vibes. We can sort of be like, oh yeah, that's like, because we go to heaven when we die, right? That's a spiritual blessing. Karl Marx's classic opiate of the masses. Well, that's getting at it, but that's not quite it. What Paul's really pointing to here is something so fundamental, so deep to our humanity, so deep to our identity as creatures, that we have to go back to the beginning. We have to go back to the garden. We have to go back to creation. God made us, men and women, to be his image bearers, to reflect his rule and his reign over all creation, to be stewards of it, to live in perfect fellowship with him, fellowship with one another, to be a part of the cycle of love that has been going on since eternity past in the Trinity. But then the scriptural narrative continues, and we see how the spiritual forces of wickedness and evil led us astray, led us into sin and rebellion against our Maker, and therefore cast all creation into groaning and death and decay. And we still bear that burden. We still bear that death in our bones. But then God, not being caught surprised, not being caught unaware, he creates a people for himself, and through that people, he gives a savior for all humanity. He gives a gift, that gift being the incarnation, the cross and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And through Jesus, we have an undoing of the curse, an undoing of sin. As Paul writes, we have the forgiveness of our trespasses, redemption through his blood. And not only that, but we have a reinstatement of our humanity, of our image bearing. Jesus was the perfect image bearer. And if we belong to him, if we have trusted in him, then we receive that image bearing quality that he has laid out perfectly for us. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, which Paul says is a seal of our inheritance, we are made more and more and more into the image of that true human, that true image bearer. And this is something that we have received and are receiving and will yet receive in full in the resurrection, in the redemption of our bodies. The thing that Paul says that is far off, that we hope for until we acquire possession of it. And my friends, this right here is the fulfillment of our deepest longings. The spiritual blessings we receive are not some sort of, like I said, warm emotion. This is the quenching of everything that you've thirsted for, everything you've hungered for. This is it. So the gift of the gospel, this is something we can hope in. And then the next thing we can hope in is God's unfailing determination. Paul makes great use of the language of predestination in this passage to point out that God had chosen those who would believe. He had chosen them for himself, and in choosing them had determined to make them his own. This is to show that God's determination to cause our hope to be fulfilled is unstoppable. And what's more is that this predestination is in love, not disinterestedly, in love, not because God feels obliged to, but in love he has predestined us. Paul writes that God works all things through the counsel of his will, and his will is in love. He is on our side, and so nothing stands between us. No, not depression, not illness, not autoimmune disorder, not broken relationships with our family, with our friends, with ourself. Not terrorism, not ecological disaster, not a broken education system, not a broken incarceration system. Nothing stands between us and God. And no matter what happens, he is king. He rules supreme. And we, if we are Christians, if we believe in the truth of the resurrection, then we have this hope. The artist Makoto Fujimura, who actually is the same guy who designed the gospel book that we use, he once wrote that while the world runs away from conflicts and wounds, Christians can run towards them. We need not fear our own demise as God has already taken care of our fate. We need not fear our demise. In God's determination, he has made the way for us. He is drawing us to himself so that no matter what happens, his will shall be done. And finally, we can take hope in the cosmic mystery of God's will. In verses 9 and 10, you'll notice that Paul's writing reaches this climax where he says, God has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Oftentimes growing up, we hear that the point of the gospel is so that we can be whisked away to heaven when we die. That's why Jesus came and died and rose again, right? So that we could be taken off. But my friends, that's a truncated gospel. That's a truncated good news. See, the gospel is headed towards a destination. That at the culmination of all history, what Paul calls the fullness of time, all things in heaven and things on earth, will be brought into perfect fellowship with God. All things shall be restored. All things shall be made new. Entropy, the disorder of energy, will no longer hold sway over our cosmos. Everything will be in right relationship. Death shall be no more. In the Creed, we refer to this as the kingdom that has no end, the resurrection of the dead, and the life everlasting. This is the recreation of all things. This is what God is doing in Jesus through the power of his Spirit, the work of the triune God, to recreate all things. And yet I would be remiss if at this point I did not also speak of the reality and necessity of judgment. As C.S. Lewis once wrote, there are only two kinds of people in the end: those who say to God, thy will be done, or those to whom God in the end says, thy will be done. Either we bow before the King of the universe who has made us for himself in love, or we have no place in the renewal of all things. We have no place in the kingdom that is to come. And so that should be something that is sobering to each of us. And yet, the reality of God's love and of God's mercy is that he wants us to be his own. He wants us to be a part of this renewal of all things. And so this hope should be staggering for us. Because brothers and sisters, we do not hope in a progressive shift and upward stair climbs toward utopia. What we hope in is the apocalyptic inbreaking of the kingdom of heaven when Jesus returns again and enacts a dramatic recreation of all things. And in the words of St. Julian of Norwich, all shall be well and all manner of things shall be well. So here we are, God's gift of the gospel. The incredible determination with which God pursues us and draws him to himself, and God's cosmic will. It's upon this hope that we stand. And yet, what does it mean for us to stand on this hope in the midst of a hopeless world? I see it, forgive me a moment of juvenility, I don't know, being a kid. I see it in the humor of children, actually. There are something, I don't know if you're familiar with this, but there's something called on the internet called internet memes. I'm making eye contact with James McKinney right now because he understands me. Internet memes are essentially just big jokes, right? That sort of, they're images that are sort of passed around from person to person, and they're sort of like big in-jokes on the internet. And I am struck by how many of these jokes revolve around a growing sense of existential despair and dread. That there is no hope for us. That all humanity is walking towards the void. And that we're all headed for the pit. And like a lot of the people who make these things are like 12 years old. And so if that's where our kids are at, I can only imagine where we're at right now. And as we look out around us and we read our Twitter feeds and we read our papers, if you still do that, and we watch a television and listen to podcasts and talk radio, it's hard not to get a sense that, man, things are bad. So what do we do? How do we live as people who have hope? Well, recently I saw another movie about another minister. And this movie was called Won't You Be My Neighbor? And as you might be able to guess, this film was about the life and work of Fred Rogers, a Presbyterian minister who worked for public television for 30 years running a show that helped children explore the world while at the same time affirming in them their dignity as created image bearers. And while First Reformed, the film from the beginning, while that showed the slide into despair, I was struck by how this film about Fred Rogers showed how he demonstrated something that Christian theologians and thinkers call faithful presence. The unshakable faith that God will be victorious, and as such, we as Christians can speak the truth of the gospel and can act in the truth of the gospel while not having to fight culture wars, while not withdrawing behind stone walls, but while remaining as God's voice to this world, pointing them to the reality of his victory, the reality of the kingdom, acting as God's hands, binding up the brokenhearted, loving those who do not know love. Mr. Rogers came under a lot of scrutiny for telling kids that they were special a lot. This was sort of happening when I was growing up, and people would say, Fred Rogers has corrupted a whole generation because he said, you're special, and all these people are growing up and feel self-entitled, and gee whiz, how could you do this? But when Fred Rogers said you are special, he was not saying that you deserve some sort of participation trophy. He was saying you don't ever have to do anything sensational in order to love or to be loved by your maker. What a radical word in a world where we are measured by our usefulness and by our utility. In a world that seems increasingly devoid of any true hope. So brothers and sisters, we can likewise be a faithful presence in our world. Fred Rogers could only go so far. He could not tell children on his television program the full extent of the gospel. He could only give hints of it. But we ourselves, in our lives, in our work, in our vocation, can speak the truth of the gospel and can act it out. And I have two thoughts about how we might do that in 21st century Charleston. The first thought I have is that we cannot speak the truth of the gospel unless we are immersed in the story of the gospel. And fortunately, as members of the Anglican tradition, or you may not be a member, but we worship here in the Anglican tradition. And Thomas Cranmer started the Anglican tradition. He started the Anglican tradition with the conviction that people's lives needed to be shaped by Scripture. And so he wrote the Book of Common Prayer with its liturgies and its prayers and its rhythms of life to be shaped by the Word of God. And so as we are here gathered together in worship to celebrate this liturgy of God's word and the liturgy of the sacrament, which we will celebrate in just a second, we are being shaped in the story of the gospel, the story of God's purposes, his plan for the fullness of time for which he has predestined us. And also we are given tools to immerse ourselves daily, both through scripture reading and in the daily office. And if you don't have a Book of Common Prayer, I encourage you to take one of ours and use it you can use it as a guide for personal devotion. And also through meeting together as brothers and sisters, sharing our lives together to share our struggles and to take refuge in God's promises. My second thought on this is that one of the prime ways that we are going to demonstrate faithful presence in this world today is by addressing the loneliness and the despair that has overtaken Western civilization, Eastern civilization too, honestly. I mean, you go to Japan and Korea and China, and you find also there great epidemics of loneliness. Loneliness that has taken over our entire world. We can address it through hospitality, the gift of open hearts and open arms, open tables and open doors, inviting others to share our lives. And in my past 3 years here at the cathedral, I have seen many outstanding examples of hospitality, whether it's having someone over for dinner, holding a small group study in one's home, or even opening one's home up to orphans through the gift of adoption. And I would encourage y'all, keep on in that. Keep on opening up your doors to one another so that we may collectively open up our doors to the world beyond. Preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ as we do so. I'm over time anyway. This is my last Sunday being employed by the cathedral, probably the last sermon I will give here in quite some time. I am not anxious about what is going to happen to y'all, to this congregation that I have called home for the past 3 years. And the reason I do not have anxiety is not because I am certain that things aren't all going to fall apart in the ensuing years, months and years. It's not because I am certain that I'm going to be able to keep our buildings and our property. I'm not certain that y'all have completely ironclad leadership, although I am very thankful for the leadership that we have. It's not in any of those things that I am certain or trust. It is because I trust in the God who has made us and has redeemed us and is drawing him to drawing us to himself. The God who is himself our hope. And y'all, again and again, Paul speaks of his glory. That it is for his glory that he is doing these things. He is inviting us into this. And ultimately, I hope in the reality that it is his glory. His glory that shall shine through us. Shine through this congregation. And to this glory, all things shall be made well. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.